Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read several related passages from the creation account in Genesis 1 and then in Genesis 2 as well. Genesis 1, 26. I'll read verses 26 to 28, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and then the account with regard to the institution of marriage in Genesis 2, 18 to 25. First of all, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we look at these matters in this great opening book of the Scripture, we pray that your hand would be upon us, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would come to understand your mind and your will in a variety of subjects and institutions, and that especially you will speak to our heart with regard to the matter of marriage. Guide and direct, we pray. Give us insight, give us conviction, give us commitment. We ask it for the sake of Christ and in his name. Amen. It's been my great privilege in recent months to teach from the opening chapters of the Book of Beginnings, the History of Origins, the divinely inspired Book of Genesis in my Monday night Bible study. And what has struck me in a fresh way is the number and the scope of the basic institutions and the human responsibilities established by our God at the very outset of human history, and especially enumerated for us in the final verses of chapter 1 of Genesis and the entirety of chapter 2. This evening I want to briefly delineate those institutions and responsibilities, and then concentrate on the last and most basic of them all, the institution of marriage. First, there is the establishment of the institution of the Sabbath. Genesis 2:3 states, "God blessed the seventh day." And if you go over to chapter 20 of Exodus, the 11th verse, you'll find that the seventh day is called the Sabbath day in that particular setting when the fourth commandment is established. So God blessed the seventh day, or as Exodus 20 has it, God blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he, God, had created and made. So we have here a holy day set apart to the Lord, established prior to the fall, and based on the Lord's rest from his own creative work. Later it became an essential part of the life of Israel when God provided manna in the wilderness, and you can read about it in Exodus chapter 16. And then at Sinai, it was noted to be the sign of God's perpetual covenant with Israel, with death being the penalty for breaking it. Exodus 31. Imagine if death were the penalty for breaking the Sabbath in the day and age in which we live. And it was clearly established as a timeless and universal institution with the introduction of the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. And so for all of humanity, God intends it to be a day of rest and recuperation from very ordinary labors. And for the believer, it is a very special day that is set aside for public and private worship and for deeds of necessity and mercy. And in keeping with Hebrews 4, it is a day that anticipates the believer's eternal rest in glory. Secondly, there is the establishment of the institution of labor. Adam was to work and care for the Garden of Eden, chapter 2, verse 15 of Genesis. It too was established prior to the fall. And so profitable, productive work was ever to be the lot of human beings. And in the state of holiness, I think we need to say that such labor would have been always joyful and ever fulfilling. And it will be just precisely that in heavenly glory. Whereas following the fall, good though it is, labor has become fraught with all sorts of trials and tribulations. And then associated with that institution of labor is God's mandate to humans to govern the earth in a responsible way. Adam was to care for the Garden of Eden, chapter 2, verse 15. Safeguarding the environment was to be his lot. And at the same time, he was to benefit from that environment via research and development. He was to subdue the earth and to rule over the lesser creatures. And as a necessary first step in that rule, Adam was given the task, which we just read about a few moments ago, of identifying, examining, and naming the birds and the beasts. Lamech's son, in the godless line of Cain, eight generations removed from Adam, were researchers and developers. And it's interesting to note that the researchers and developers came from the godless line and not from the godly line of Seth. And so we need to realize that even though there are godless men in this world, many of them, that many of them are good researchers and good developers. And they do many things that are profitable for us. And so if you look at Genesis 4, and you don't have to do it right now, you'll find that Jabal, who was one of the sons of Lamech, was a pioneer in tent making and in animal husbandry. Jubal, another of his sons, developed musical instruments, particularly the harp and the flute, and so both a stringed and a wind instrument. And if he developed the instruments, maybe he was also a composer of some sort as well. So we have the beginning of the great blessing of music through this godless line of Cain and particularly the godless Lamech. And then the third son from that same Lamech, Tubal-Cain, he was a metalsmith, specializing in bronze and iron particularly. And so associated with that institution of labor is God's mandate to humans to govern the earth in a responsible way and to research and develop it for their benefit and for God's glory. And then thirdly, there is the establishment of the institution of marriage. God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And so in God's grand plan, a companion and helper was necessary for man's well-being. And that helper was not to come from the animal kingdom. It notes in chapter 2, verse 20, that there was no suitable helper found there. And I think it's interesting to note that before God provided Adam with a mate, he allowed him to identify and examine all of the animals of the kingdom, all of the birds of the air, and to name all of them, and to come to the conclusion that out of all of that animal kingdom and out of all of the birds of the air, there was not to be found a suitable helper for him. That is, as neat as it was, perhaps, to have a domestic animal like a cat or a dog, as fun as that may be, you really can't have intimate fellowship with them. And Lois and I, you know, if you were around our house for very long, you would realize that we talk to our cat like he's one of the family, and sometimes in kind of foolish ways. But as much as we enjoy our cat, and as much as our cat is a friend of the family and a great companion, our cat does not fulfill the innermost needs of each one of us. We can't have any kind of intimate communication. We talk to the cat all the time, and the cat talks back to us with a meow or worse occasionally. But there is no real fellowship and communion. And I think that's exactly what God wanted to have happen with Adam in the naming of the animal kingdom, to find out that there was amongst all of those animals no suitable helper for him. And so the suitable helper was not to come from the animal kingdom, but rather was to come from one, a woman, fashioned from he, Adam. One who is similar, a fellow human being, made in God's image, and yet one who is very different, a female. One with whom Adam could successfully carry out God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply in the filling of the earth. And so from that time on, the norm would be a man leaving parents and household, cleaving or uniting with his wife, and weaving or establishing, developing, and maintaining a new and rich and blessed family unit. Adam and Eve, of course, were created directly, and so there was no parent involved there. But from that time on, the norm would be, as noted at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, that a man would leave, cleave, and weave so as to establish a brand new home and relationship and family. Thus, we have at the very, very beginning the establishment of a monogamous, heterosexual, enduring, lifelong relationship that we call marriage. And by clear implication, homosexual relationships are strictly forbidden, a fact that is noted in both Testaments. You can find it in Sodom and Gomorrah account, not very far along in the book of Genesis. And, of course, you can find it in Romans 1, 24 to 27, and in a variety of other passages that speak similarly to that same issue. And the timelessness of this marital relationship was underlined by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said to the Pharisees who had come to test him, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." And of course, in that grand statement on marriage found in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6, our Lord quotes Genesis 1, 27 and 2, 24. And later on, the Apostle Paul also quotes affirmatively Genesis 2:24 in his letter to the church at Ephesus when he says this. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now then, there are three basic purposes of marriage that are noted in our text here in Genesis. First of all, it is a covenant of companionship. God said it is not good for the man to be alone. So marriage is the antidote for loneliness. God is determined to eliminate loneliness by providing someone of the opposite sex to eliminate that loneliness, to be a companion for us. And so marriage is a covenant of companionship between a husband and a wife, a male and a female. Secondly, it provides fulfillment. Mutual aid and satisfaction comes from the institution of marriage. God said, "I will make a helper suitable for him." So God fashioned a helper, someone who would come alongside of Adam, who would minister to him and to his needs, and to whom he in turn would minister to her needs. They would find mutual fulfillment and satisfaction in one another. And I think all of us who have been married for any length of time recognize that we are not complete without our mate. It's interesting that opposites often attract. And so we find fulfillment in someone who is quite different from us. In the case of Lois and me, I tend to be more outgoing, more talkative. She is quieter. She is wiser in many, many circumstances and situations. She reads females very, very well. I think most women do. And so she's able to look between the lines and tell me pretty much what's going on with a female who is acting in a particular way or makes a particular comment. And I'm not able to discern those things nearly as well. The point of it all is that she fulfills many of the things in my life that I would not otherwise have fulfilled. She taught me to really like salads. She taught me to like classical music. And so there are some things that I would never have probably become, that would never have become a part of my intimate life and enjoyment apart from my bride, among other things. And then thirdly, Among basic purposes of marriage, it's noted here in our text that it enables legitimate propagation to occur. I use the word legitimate advisedly. And, of course, the care and development of offspring. We read in Genesis 1:28 that God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth." And, of course, he expected that that would come from a heterosexual marriage relationship beginning with Adam and Eve. And then our text also notes that there is a divinely established order within the home. Not quite so obvious in this text, but it's certainly there. The husband is to be the loving servant head of the household. The wife is to be willingly submissive. Why so? Well, because Adam was created before Eve, because Eve came from Adam, because Eve was created for Adam, she was to be his helper and companion and not the other way around, and because Eve was named by Adam. And assumed is that the husband and wife together are head over the children, a truth clearly stated in the fifth commandment and in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. And this order would have existed, this order of relationship between husband and wife, would have existed even in a state of confirmed holiness. Why so? Well, because it is established prior to the occurrence of sin. So if man would have been confirmed holy, if Adam and Eve had gone through the probation period and had not sinned, and there would have been a confirmation of human beings in a holy estate, which of course did not occur, then this matter of submission and headship would have nevertheless been the same, even in a state of holiness. Because it was established prior to the occurrence of sin, and because it follows the pattern of the Godhead. The Son is willingly submissive to God the Father in a state of a perfect relationship, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. So if we have headship and submission within the Godhead in a state of absolute perfection and in wonderful and absolute glory, then it would have occurred and it would have been maintained in a state of holiness, even if sin had not come into the world. And of course, this matter of headship submission is a very necessary arrangement in all human institutions. It's necessary in the government. It's necessary in industry. It's necessary in the professions. It's necessary in schools and in hospitals and other healing institutions, because there has to be a line of command, else there would be chaos. Everyone can't be the boss. Everyone would like to be the boss in many circumstances, but it's just the case that everyone cannot be the boss. And so there is a board of directors in a corporation. Typically, there is a president or a CEO or whatever he may be called. And then there are lesser authorities down through the line until perhaps you find somebody at the very bottom of the line who's engaged in the labor gang, whatever, however that industry may be formed. And that's true in the professions. It's true in hospitals. It's true in government. There is a line of command, and a very necessary line of command, and that would have been necessary, again, even in a state of holiness and perfection, certainly necessary in a time when that is not the case. And then we need to note that this order within the home is also timeless and is to mirror the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. Speaking to the Ephesian Christians and to us, the Apostle Paul said, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so there is to be a self-sacrificing love on the part of the husband and a willingly submissive spirit on the part of the wife. I've dealt with that passage over and over again in a whole host of weddings that I've conducted over the years, typically using that passage as the charge that I give to the new bride and the new groom. And so I've spoken a lot about it, and I could say much more about it, but I'm not going to say any more in this particular setting. And then with regard to the children and the submissiveness that occurs there, the children being submissive to mother and father, in that same Ephesian letter, Paul said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother." I hope all of you young people hear that. I hope all of you do that willingly, submissively, lovingly, because they are, in fact, the ones whom God has placed over you. And they love you, and they're concerned about you, and they care for you. They want the very best for you. You may not think so. Even sometimes when they spank you or they deprive you if you're older, they may say, well, you know, this is for your good and this hurts me more than it hurts you. And it really does, believe it or not. It really isn't easy to discipline. It isn't easy to punish. And sometimes it really is harder on them than it is on you. But it's very, very necessary. Why so? Well, because God is using them to shape you into a believer who is worthy of the name, into one who hasn't had to learn how to sin, but who needs to learn righteousness. And sometimes that needs to be learned in a very tough and difficult setting. And then finally, it is evident that marriage is established by God as the first and most basic of all human institutions. Within the context of the home exists order. There is government in the home. The husband is the head of the household. The parents together are the head of the children. And so there is a governmental order that takes place on a regular basis. Any home that is worth its name has some kind of orderliness to it. And God is a God of order. He expects our homes to be orderly places. It is also a place of education. It's a place where instruction takes place of all kinds. Some of you are homeschoolers. And so you have learned to instruct in a whole variety of ways beyond just basic morality and ethics, beyond things spiritual. You are instructing in the ABCs and so on, all of the in the very basics of human learning. So there is education that goes on a regular basis within the home. There is care. A home is a place where mercy and healing takes place. The parents are responsible for ministering to the well-being of their children, the husband to the wife to the husband. And so it is a place of care. And then there is spiritual development within the home. You are to train up your child in the way he or she should go, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. And so, once again, you have the matter of spiritual development. And so, from the home proceeds all other human institutions, governmental institutions, educational institutions, mercy and healing institutions, and spiritual institutions, synagogues, and then churches in the day and age in which we live, churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is the case that as the family goes, as the home goes, so goes the nation, so goes the church, and so goes all other related institutions and organizations. If the home in a particular culture breaks down, if the family breaks down in a culture, then it is inevitable that the other institutions that make up that culture are going to eventually decline as well. The home is the basic instrument of the rest of society in God's scheme of things. And so as that home goes, so goes the nation, so goes the church, so go all of the other institutions that God has fashioned through the instrumentality of man. Now, let me then note historically what happens early on to marriage when sin crouches at the door. God established this grand institution of marriage. And as you read through the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, you find out how quickly it degenerates, how quickly it becomes debased. And I want to skim through that rather quickly. So stay with me here and see how this compares with how it is today. First off, role reversal occurs right at the very beginning. When confronted by the serpent's temptation and the attractiveness and the supposed benefit derived from the forbidden fruit, Eve failed to submit to the command of the Lord, and she failed to submit to the leadership of her husband, and she partook of the fruit. And then she led her husband into sin. Where did Eve get the commandment from the Lord that she was not to partake of the forbidden fruit? Well, she likely got it from her husband. It was likely Adam who was instructed by God in regard to that. It was Adam who told her, "You're not to partake of this." Why so? Well, because God has commanded you not to do it. And Adam was the head of the household, and Eve should have been submissive to her husband and certainly submissive to her Lord who had created her. But she was not. She was not submissive. She partook of the fruit and she led her husband into sin. Adam, rather than obeying God's clear command and expressing godly leadership in his marriage, submitted rather to the lead of his wife. And he also ate. Genesis 3:1. And so sin came into the world. Adam, representing the human race in God's scheme of things, as the federal head, was led into sin. He committed sin himself, and sin thus passed from his posterity to this very day. All because the matter of responsibility within the home was not followed. Role reversal took place. Secondly, Lamech, the seventh generation from Adam in the godless line of Cain, became a polygamist by defiantly marrying two women, Ada and Zillah. You can read about it in chapter 4, verse 9. And so early on, seven generations removed from Adam in the line of Cain, the godless line of Cain, we find Lamech marrying two women instead of one. So we have polygamy entering the scene. Thirdly, as the human race began to expand and God seemingly withheld large measures of his common sin-restraining grace, intermarriage took place between believer and unbeliever. The covenant descendants of Seth married the godless descendants of Cain, resulting in the rapid desecration of the human race, and you can read all about it in chapter 6, verse 1. It's not going to note to you precisely that it's the godless, the covenant descendants of Seth marrying the godless descendants of Cain, but I think that's the evident interpretation of that passage. And so early on, we have covenant people marrying non-covenant people. If we want to translate that into the day and age in which we live, we have believers marrying unbelievers. And when that happens, the unbeliever typically tears down the believer, and there is a breakdown, not only in the home, but in things spiritual, and it carries over into the institutions of the culture as well. And that's exactly what took place. The godless result was this, God's pronouncement. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Chapter 6, verse 5. And then in a span of just 120 years, the wretched sin and degradation so abounded from the breakdown of the home, if you will, that only one righteous covenant family remained, that of Noah. Climaxing, of course, with God's terrible, terrible just judgment, the universal flood. And then, after the flood, God's horrific judgment upon humankind, after that judgment of God upon humankind in that horrendous way, sin nevertheless still prospered. And the divine institution of marriage was again attacked, this time by the development of homosexual relationships, which were so rampant in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that God justly destroyed both of those cities. Now, you're just 13 chapters into the book of Genesis when all of this has taken place. The actual destruction of the cities take place in chapters 18 and 19. And then, if that's not enough, incest also comes to the fore. Lot, Abraham's nephew, lost his wayward wife in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember she turned back and looked against the command of God and was turned into a pillar of salt. Well, in the aftermath of that event, if you read about it in chapter 19, verse 30, his two daughters, Lot's two daughters, conspired to sinfully debase their father and illegitimately conceive their sons. Thinking that they would not have any way of conceiving sons, they decided that they would have sons through their father Lot, and an incestual relationship immediately ensued. They got him drunk, evidently, and then carried out physical relationships with him so as to conceive sons, and in fact, the sons were conceived. And then it's obvious that adultery was prevalent early on, so much so that God dealt with it head on in his seventh commandment. And of course, divorce also entered the scene early on as well, resulting in a law of divorce initiated by God for the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Pretty sad situation, wouldn't you say? Very much different than today? Hardly so. Well, there it is. Marriage divinely instituted and sinfully debased almost immediately after it had come into being. And to this day, I want to suggest that nothing is new under the sun. Nothing is new under the sun. God's very basic, glorious societal institution of marriage remains fully in effect. It hasn't changed one whit from the day it was instituted at the beginning of time until this very day. And yet, simultaneously, it is ingloriously debased by sinful men in the very same ways that I have just stated. Now, let me note some of the contemporary attacks on marriage. First of all, there's a prevailing hedonistic attitude that exists in our culture. Hedonism says that the chief goal in life is pleasure, regardless of detrimental effects. And so in regard to the whole matter of marriage, and particularly the debasement of it, biblical morality and ethics are sacrificed on the altar of physical, mental, and emotional satisfaction. So we live in a hedonistic age where satisfaction is paramount, and it doesn't matter what happens in the context of marriage and the preciousness of the relationship between husband and wife. That to the wind, do whatever feels good, and that's okay. And then there's the widespread acceptance of premarital promiscuous sex, the widespread acceptance of cohabitation. You find it in college dormitories. You find it in normal in everyday settings. Lois and I, as I've mentioned in my Bible study, on a regular basis, will, as we eat out, we eat a lot since we don't have any kids at home. We quite normally talk to the persons who are waiting on us, and it's not unusual for them to. We'll ask them, "Are you students?" And some will say they're students, and sometimes we'll get around to the conversation to find out that they're involved with someone else. And we say, "Well, is that your boyfriend?" Well, we find out that they're living with them, and they're not married. Sometimes they've conceived a child by them, and they're still not married. And they're hoping, these poor girls, they're hoping that this guy is eventually going to marry them now that he has brought a child into the world by them. But it's acceptable. I mean, these girls and guys, they have no trouble acknowledging before Lois and me that they're cohabitating with somebody apart from marriage. That would have been unbelievably unacceptable back in the 50s and 60s when I was a relatively young man, and back at the time when Lois and I were dating and marrying. And then there's the widespread acceptance of illegitimate conceptions and births. Witness the Gloucester, Massachusetts fiasco involving 17 pregnant teenagers under age 16. They're celebrating it. I mean, how bad is that? And then there's the general acceptance of deviant lifestyles, particularly homosexuality. Especially note the recent California Supreme Court decision allowing gays to marry. And even the wide acceptance of adultery today, oft seen as being perfectly okay, often seen as inevitable. You know, it's just likely to happen. I mean, after all, everybody's doing it. So it's almost been an acceptable part of our culture. And there is to this day an ease of divorce, no fault divorce. How bad is that? I mean, is there ever a divorce with no fault? So there's little incentive to work through problems. The emotional, financial, familial, and social wreckage is immense and far-reaching as a result of that easy way out of marriage. Wouldn't have been the case back in the 50s, back when I was growing up and Lois and I were married. Then there's the legalization of abortion on demand. No longer is illegitimate, that's a bad word today, no longer is illegitimate pregnancy an incentive to marry and raise the child. Instead, one just uses the ultimate contraceptive device to get rid of the unwanted thing in the womb, whatever you may want to call that. It's a child in God's terminology. And brethren, the consequences of these attacks are to be found and felt not only in society as a whole, but they have infiltrated the church, the professing church of Jesus Christ, and not only liberal churches, but sadly some evangelical ones as well. Amazingly, biblical morality and heterosexual marriage are held in no higher esteem in certain Christian circles than in our secular society as a whole. And in the case of many otherwise fine Christian churches, biblical discipline with regard to public sins of the kind that I have just noted is sadly lacking or non-existent. So it goes on untempered, it goes on undisciplined, and the Church of Jesus Christ is desecrated as a result of it. Brethren, our culture's gross deviations notwithstanding, in God's marvelous scheme of things, marriage and family are intended to be the very center of human life and at the very heart of a Christian's life and at the very heart of a Christian church. Your marriage and your family, or your marriage and your family-to-be, in the case of you young people, or in the case of you older folks who are yet single. It is indeed the most basic and precious of all human institutions, and the one from which all other legitimate institutions proceed. And so I want to say to us today, we as believers here at IPC, we need to be different from our culture. We need to be different in terms of the marriages that presently exist, and we need to be different in terms of the marriages to be. We have witnessed more than a few marriages that have
that have endured for 30 or 35 years only to find that at the end of that lengthy period of time, there's yet a desire to divorce. Amazing, an amazing kind of thing that would, again, rarely been the case back in the 1950s when even the culture was opposed in general to the whole element of divorce and certainly to many of the lifestyles that I have noted that are a part of the landscape of our land at this moment. We must be different. Husbands and wives, guard your marriage and your family. If you're close enough to your mate, put your hand in your mate's. I don't often do this, but put your hand in your mate's if you're close enough. Your mate is your most cherished human possession. Your most cherished human possession. No one loves you like your mate. No one cares for you like your mate, not your children. They've started their own homes. And as much as they may care for you, no one loves you. No one cares for you. No one has a feel for you. No one will miss you more than your mate when that day comes. And your children, those who are on your right or your left, they are your greatest responsibility, particularly the responsibility of instructing them in the doctrines of our precious faith and leading them by word and example to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to a life that glorifies Almighty God. And for those of you who look forward to entering into marriage, you young people or you singles, three things I want to say to you at the close of this message, and with this I will end. Practice chastity prior to marriage. Practice chastity prior to marriage. Do not become involved with someone of the opposite sex, certainly no one of the same sex, but no one of the opposite sex in any kind of physical relationship prior to marriage. It is a wonderful relationship, but it is reserved for the context of biblical marriage. Marry only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39, marry only a true fellow believer. You are to maintain not only the human race, but you are to maintain the biblical church as well. You are to marry only in the Lord and then to raise your children, if God blesses you with them, in the Lord as well. And then thirdly, commit yourself to a lifelong relationship that is built on solid biblical principles and foundations. This is meant to be a relationship that lasts, and it will be for your good and for God's glory, for the benefit of the church, and for the benefit of all of the institutions of our culture. May God bless us as we endeavor to be that kind of a believer and manufacture those kinds of marriages. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the institution of marriage, how great it is. And those of us who have been married for a lengthy period of time, as in the case of Lois and me in our 51st year, how we thank you for our mates. What a great blessing biblical marriage really is. And how we thank you for it. And Lord, in our culture, may we set an example over against this culture, over against the debasement and the desecration of marriage. May we be different. May it be evident that we have been with Christ, that we are men and women of the book, and that our marriages take on the kind of atmosphere, the kind of relationship that is noted on the pages of Holy Writ. Bless us as we endeavor to do that. In the case of our young people, and there are many of them here tonight, Lord, wrap your arms around them, convince them through the teaching of their family, through the teaching from this pulpit, and the teaching of the lecterns in our Sunday school, instruct them in the chastity that they are called upon to carry out. Instruct them in regard to who they are to marry, that is, only a fellow believer. Instruct them as to how they are to raise their children, if you bless them with them, and enable them to live their lives to the very end with that most precious of human relationships, the institution of biblical marriage. Hear us for Christ's sake. We pray in his name. Amen.